So as I was studying this week to prepare for today, I often write notes as I study, and then once I get my notes organized, I just write. And so my sermon came out about an hour and a half, and then so the struggle was to get it down to a manageable size this week. But the other thing I thought was interesting as I studied was I found out many pastors and many commentators pass over these verses. 20 to 28 of chapter 7, because they feel it's redundant of verses 11 to 19. But I believe that God inspired the Bible, and so everything is in there for our edification. And so I decided to dig in and really work on it. And we see that the writer starts in chapter 1 to build this solid foundation, showing that Christ is superior to everything, everything in this universe. And he weaves this theme all the way through the entire letter. He began then in chapter 5, building a relationship between Melchizedek and the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now he ends chapter 7 carrying on this same theme of priesthood. So today you're going to be exposed to some history, some linguistics, and the Word of God as we work to gain understanding of this passage. So before we dig in, let's pray to God for understanding. Father, we just thank you for the time in your Word. Your Word is simple and yet deep. It is so rich. There's so much to learn. And yet the message of the gospel is fairly simple, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Amen. So, you know, the Jews of the first century would have been very familiar with the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law. And you have to step into their shoes for a minute and think about how difficult it would have been for them to grasp this important truth, that the Mosaic law and the Levitical generational priesthood was nullified by the coming of the Messiah. I mean, we all resist change, and we can be products of our upbringing. And so you think about it, these Jews for centuries have worshipped God through the Levitical priesthood, and now it's defunct and it's canceled. As the writer of Hebrews had stated earlier, he said, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." And what's interesting, this word change signals something very important. The word change is found twice in this verse, and it comes from a Greek word, metatehimi, which means to put one thing in the place of another. So Jesus Christ changed the law and replaced the man-made laws with God's law only. And then he brought grace and mercy and love by his new priesthood, his new law, his new covenant. The old Mosaic law is removed, and there is no longer a human priest between God and man. For Jesus is eternal. He is the priest. He is the law fulfiller. And not only was the Levitical priesthood removed, but so were all those numerous man-made laws. So in this chapter, the author develops the argument, and he bases it on four verses out of the Old Testament. He takes the Jews' own scriptures that they've lived with for centuries, and he expounds on them, and he is presenting to us the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood. Today's message is both a history lesson and a clear teaching that Jesus Christ is the high priest and the king, and he is the creator of all that has ever been created. All the arguments that the writer developed in these 28 verses of chapter 7, all the details, all the interlaced points are derived from these four verses of the Old Testament. Three from Genesis chapter 14, and one from Psalm 110. So we'll begin with reading from Genesis chapter 14 at verse 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then the second comes from the psalm written by King David in Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The writer of Hebrews is taking these verses and expanding on them to build his logical argument. And what he shows us is in verses 1 to 10, he teaches the greatness of Melchizedek. In verses 11 to 19, we are taught that the new priesthood supersedes the old. And today in verses 20 to 28, the writer shows us the superiority of this new priesthood. And one thing that all these verses teach is that Christ has accomplished something that the Levitical priesthood never could. So in verses 20 to 22, the writer draws one more important point from the Old Testament verses. He uses Psalm 110 and verse 4 to provide another link in the chain of his argument that he's building to demonstrate the superiority of the order of Melchizedek to that of Aaron and Levi. The Melchizedekian priesthood is greater because it was established with an oath. In verse 20, the writer demonstrates Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek with an oath from God. The writer has used this argument already in chapter 6, verse 13, where he recorded God's promise to Abraham was sealed with an oath. So here in verse 21, he makes it clear that the Aaronic priesthood was made without an oath from God. And here, however, the writer also uses Psalm 110 and says, "God, the Lord swore an oath to himself that Christ would be the high priest of salvation forever." An oath of God is always eternal. And so, to be clear, I want you to understand that Aaron was made a priest without oath. Reading from Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, God instructs Moses saying, "Then bring near you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." So this verse shows us the institution, the inauguration of the Aaronic priesthood, and that priesthood rests on divine commandment, but there is no oath. The Old Testament scriptures mention no oath anywhere in them in regard to the Aaronic priesthood. God never said that the Aaronic priesthood would last forever, but he did say Melchizedek's priesthood would be forever. The dignity, the greatness, the importance of one's priestly office is directly in proportion to the seriousness in which it is instituted. An oath of God always has a defined purpose, as we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." An oath is not designed to make sure or make more reliable the word of God, for God's word is always reliable. God gives oaths because we are human, and we are trying to understand the divine, and he wants us to grasp the importance of what he is saying. God considers the priesthood of Melchizedek to be infinitely more valuable than that of Aaron. Having built this argument, the writer now draws a conclusion in verse 22. It says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Because the Levitical system was tied to the Mosaic law, the priesthood of Christ necessitates a new covenant. At this point, the old priesthood was about the old covenant. And now, with Christ, we have a new priesthood, and there is a new covenant. The word covenant is from the Greek didache. It means to take a solemn agreement involving reciprocal benefits and responsibilities. So we have here the very first in the book of Hebrews, the very first allusion to the new covenant. And we're going to examine the new covenant more thoroughly in chapter 8. But for now, notice the word there in verse 22, guarantor. It is the Greek word engeos, meaning to attest to with a hollow hand or an open hand. When we give our word or our oath with an open handshake, we are showing that we have nothing to hide, and we are making a bond that says we will do everything humanly possible to fulfill that agreement. My grandfather, who was a rancher, used to say he'd much rather have a man's handshake than a contract that lawyers could dig into later. See, Jesus always keeps his word. He always keeps his pledge. The word egeos is only used here in the New Testament because it is unique. It differs from that of a mediator. A mediator is one who brings two parties together and works things out. A guarantor is the one who takes upon himself to make sure, to guarantee that all the responsibilities, all the requirements, and all the benefits imposed by the oath will be fulfilled. Let me give you a little illustration of an individual's attempt to guarantee something. If you remember the story of Joseph, you know that his brother sold him into slavery, and after 14 years, he ends up the number two guy in Egypt. And at this time, there was a great famine in the land. So Joseph's dad sends his brothers down to Egypt to find food. Now, when they arrive, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph declares that they're spies against Egypt in Genesis chapter 42 and demands they bring their young brother Benjamin to Egypt to prove that they are not spies. And remember, Joseph and Benjamin have the same mother, Rachel. And the other brothers are half-brothers. Judah goes back to his father Israel and pleads with him, saying he will guarantee Benjamin's safety and his return. Judah swears to his father. He says, look, Dad, the only way to obtain food so that we don't starve to death and that we can actually go back and get Simeon released from prison in Egypt was for Benjamin to stand before the governor of Egypt. So this is what Judah told his father, Israel. He says, send the boy with me and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. So here Judah is making a pledge, an oath to his father. The problem is, Judah's not the one that's in control. And when they arrive in Egypt, Joseph, the governor, says he's going to keep Benjamin. And for, you remember, this is the brother who Joseph loves. Judah doesn't know what to do, so he says to Joseph, he says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy as the servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with my brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? See, Judah's only hope at this point to live up to his oath, to be the guarantor that he said he would be, was to allow Benjamin to go back and he stay a captive in Egypt. Well, the story we know ends with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and relents and allows them to return. But see, Judah wasn't in control. So when we make an oath, we can't always fulfill it. But when God makes an oath, it is always fulfilled. In the old covenant, there was no guarantor of the covenant between God and man from man's side. But in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ is our guarantor. He is our surety. Jesus alone is qualified and has the authority because he is both God and man, and he gave himself voluntarily as a sacrifice, thus guaranteeing the obligations that mankind has towards God, their creator, and that those obligations will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ says to the Father, in effect, look, Dad, charge my account with whatever my people owe, and I will fully pay their debts. The unsaved don't understand the significance of what Jesus did. But I hope, as a Christian, you have an understanding of the impact and the price of what Jesus did. And so, let me tie this in with what we talked about last week of the disannulling of the law. I said that as believers of Jesus Christ, we are not under the law of Moses. Well, what does it mean to be under the law? Moses taught the people and he said, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Therefore, under the law means that one obtains righteousness or a right standing with God by complete obedience to the law. This is why Jesus said in Matthew, he said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, God demands perfect righteousness. And who can live up to that standard? Absolutely no human that has ever lived has lived up to that standard, except for Christ. And that is the reason the law pointed out the need for an eternal priest, the need for the perfect sacrifice, and how essential that was if there was going to be salvation. And this is why Paul explained, he said, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had spent his whole adult life trying to gain righteousness by the law. But he had no righteousness at all until he gave his life to Christ. You see, the self-righteous, like Paul had been, They can't earn the right standing before God. Paul had an amazing zeal for God. I mean, he persecuted Christians because he thought that's what God wanted, trying to earn righteousness. But he failed. And only when he came to Christ broken did he receive Christ's perfect righteousness. As he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We are righteous not because of what we do. That's legalism. But we stand righteous before God because of what Christ has done for us. If this is true, does God's moral law serve a purpose in the life of a believer? Absolutely yes. It reveals our sin. It reveals our helplessness to save ourselves. And it causes us to look for God for the grace and mercy of the Savior. It tells us how we can live in order to show our love for God. We live in obedience to God out of love, not out of fear of condemnation and judgment. Jesus is our surety. He is our guarantor. He obeyed the law perfectly. He died the substitutionary death for our sins. And we do not gain righteousness by obedience to the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our surety. He is the guarantor. He is the one who is responsible to see that all the obligations we have towards God are fully met. And not only is Jesus the guarantor, but he is also God's surety. He is the guarantee on the part of God the Father that all the divine promises that God has ever made will be fulfilled. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that by reason of an oath attached to Christ's priesthood, we can be assured that all the obligations, both of God towards us and us towards God, will be fully met in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfecter. The writer further develops this thought that our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is not based on some physical requirement, but on the basis of his personhood. If you think about it, the priests of Israel, they were mortal, and therefore they were many. Jesus is eternal, and his priesthood, therefore, is one. Verses 23 and 24 tell us that the Old Testament priests died, and thus they had to pass on their priesthood. It says, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he's talking about Jesus Christ, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The statement is based on the book of Numbers, chapter 20, where God had Moses bring Aaron to the Mount Hor before the people, and Moses removed his priestly robes and then placed them on Aaron's son, Eleazar. Aaron remained on Mount Hor and died. Later, after Cana had been settled, Eleazar died, as we read in Joshua chapter 24, and he was succeeded by his son. And this went on and on from generation to generation until the fall of the temple in 70 AD. The Levitical priesthood system and Aaron as a priest could not be replaced until he died. God's intention was always from the very beginning that the priesthood of man would give way to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus never dies. He will never be replaced, and his priesthood will never change. So do you see the difference between these two priesthoods? Christ is eternal. His priesthood is unchangeable. The Greek word used here that says permanently is a rare word because it is an absolute. It means to not pass away or not to be untransferable or to be eternal. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ died, but it wasn't permanent. It wasn't the termination of his priesthood because he rose again. His death was actually a priestly act of sacrifice. The other priests were offering animals, but Christ offered himself once and for all. And unlike mortal priests who made offering after offering, the writer states in chapter 9, verse 26 of Hebrews, he says, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The Old Testament Israelite had to have some anxiety, didn't he? I mean, sometimes they greatly respected the high priests, but other times they had high priests that weren't all that good. And their hope was that the priests would do enough sacrifice and teach them enough that they then the priest could present them on the Day of Atonement before God and be secured. But what if this high priest wasn't a good man? What if he didn't adequately present the people to God? See, this never comes into question with our Lord Jesus Christ, because his priesthood is perfect and will never be succeeded. Whether it is the corrupt priests of Israel, like the sons of Eli, or Catholic priests, or Protestant pastors, under the Old Testament law, we understand that the sins of a priest or a pastor brought sin upon the people. We see this very thing today. When we see priests and pastors fall and fail, it is partly the responsibility of the people because they did not stand up for the Lord and they allowed it to continue. So it says in Leviticus, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt upon the people. And now if we couple this with what we find in 1 Samuel, it says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? See, it becomes obvious what the problem is. All men are sinners. And the answer to man's sin also becomes clear, as we see in 1 Timothy, where it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Christ is the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice to solve man's sin problem, which makes him the Savior. So we, my beloved, we don't have to worry about sin overcoming our high priest. We have a perfect high priest. He is not mortal. He is not sinful. And he will never be succeeded by another. As the writer says in verse 25, it says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus Christ is able to save completely. The word "save" here is the Greek word sozo. And here it is a verb. And sozo's meaning is then determined by the context of the passage. And sozo means the strength to endure the trials of the world. In other words, those who draw near to God through Jesus will be given the strength to endure, just as Stephen was given. And they will be delivered then from earth to heaven. Not only does Christ's priesthood let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, it also secures us in him when we fall through sin and repent Jesus secures us. In order to understand eternal security of a believer, it is imperative that we understand the Melchizedekian priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal. It is Jesus who saves to the uttermost. Because of Jesus' work, we know this is true when Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but rise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will rise him up on the last day." So when verse 25 says, Jesus will save to the uttermost those who draw close to God through him, the word uttermost literally could be translated forever or completely. Christ is able to save for eternity as well as thoroughly and completely. How long is a believer saved when he trusts in the person of Jesus Christ? The simple answer is forever. What is left for us to do in order to be saved? Absolutely nothing. For when Jesus saves you, you are saved completely. This truth takes away the claim of any denomination that says one must do certain good works in order to secure their salvation. There is nothing left for us to do after we become a believer of Jesus Christ other than to change our lives, to live for his glory. And when we do that, our good works are based on our love for Christ and his people, not self-motivation. This is possible only because Jesus Christ is the eternal priest, and this is why true believers have eternal security. Picture this in your mind. Jesus is not in heaven pleading constantly in the presence of a reluctant God for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is on the throne. He is king and high priest, and he asks of his Father, and his Father grants everything that he ever asked because they are in perfect unity. To rely upon angels or saints or idols or some ritual that is finite for intercession with God is not only futile, but it also betrays the confidence that Jesus died for our salvation and he is God. It honors the creature, not the creator. And it's a heresy. We are to worship Jesus and Jesus alone as a creator redeemer. Anything else in your life that you think you have to submit to in order for you to keep your salvation is wrong. Verse 26 reads, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." The new priesthood is superior simply because of who the new priest is, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word holy used here for Christ is not the normal Greek word for holy. The normal word is hagios, that is used to describe the saints. Hagios means to be set apart from sin and belonging to God. Well, that's what Scripture teaches that we're supposed to do. But here in verse 26, it's the word hosios. It is a word used to describe the personal character of Jesus Christ. It is also used in Revelation 15, chapter 15, verse 4, which declares, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." In a like manner, in Revelation 16:5, the angel declares of Jesus, he says, "Just as you, O Holy One, who is and was," he's declaring the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, This special word for holy refers to an absolute sense of holiness. And no one who has ever lived has been absolutely pure or holy. Only God is absolutely pure and holy. The word has a messianic connotation as it's used throughout scriptures, including here in Hebrews, but also in Acts, where it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus knew that he was perfectly holy. And again, later in Acts, it says, "Therefore," he says in another psalm, which he's quoting Psalm 16:10, he says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." As Jesus is uniquely God's Holy One, it is essential. It is essential if we are to be able to stand before God at the resurrection, we must stand in faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is said to be innocent in person and character. He is blameless. He is entirely free from evil and harm, both in action and motivation. He also is unstained, it says. The Old Testament priests were to be undefiled. It was a requirement that they were to be ceremonially purified before they could enter the Holy of Holies. They had to be undefiled physically. If you read through chapters 21 and 22 of Leviticus, you can find 142 blemishes and issues that would disqualify a priest. But these priests' lack of defilement was only external and physical. All these external features had a purpose. It was God's way of telling people that to enter into his presence, you had to be perfect. These physical aspects pointed out the need, but were unable to cleanse somebody and make them clean spiritually. When we read that Jesus Christ was undefiled, which is clear reference to all these requirements, he was undefiled in his very nature as the Son of God. Verse 26 also says Jesus was separated from sinners. This is because the verse states that Jesus is the only one who was purely holy, pure innocence, and purely unstained. Now, you might be saying, now, wait a minute. Doesn't Scripture teach that Jesus identified with sinners? Well, if you're thinking that, you're thinking of Isaiah the prophet, who wrote of the Messiah, who said about the future Messiah, he says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes the intercession for transgressors. Jesus does identify with us as sinners because he came to earth both as God and man. He was God incarnate, but he never sinned. And for this reason, Jesus is the one who is able to bring salvation to mankind. So Jesus had to become human in order for him to understand the temptations we have, the sins we have, and at the same time, he had to remain pure. So he identifies with us, but at the same time, he is separated from us because he is the only one that ever fulfilled the law perfectly and remained sinless. As the writer stated clearly earlier in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he said, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." That's Jesus Christ. See, and then verse 26 ends by stating that Jesus is exalted above the heavens, which is referring to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And because of those things, in verse 27 becomes clear when it says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. The contrast between the priests of Israel and Judah, Jesus is dealt with by the author in chapter 10, but you can see this contrast. And it says, it's important to note that this phrase, it says, he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. It attests to his eternal completeness, to the value of his sacrifice for sin. And it confirms the abolishment of the other sacrificial systems. The words, he offered himself up, takes us back to the beginning of this letter. In chapter 1, beginning verse 2, it says, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, and through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is like sinners because he came, and yet he saves because he is sinless. And as the writer put forth in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. Because he himself has suffered and was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see how the writer is building this case about Jesus, that Jesus is perfect, he's the eternal high priest, and he's doing it step by step. He starts in chapter 1. He is demonstrating to these converted Jews, to even consider to go back to Judaism would be like a dog returning to its vomit. And once I got saved and I saw the truth of the Word of God, to even consider going back to Mormonism would have been like a dog returning to its vomit. Jesus is the perfect high priest. It is because Jesus is the final high priest that Paul was able to write and say this. And we can affirm this, I hope. I have been crucified with Christ. It is I, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for it is righteousness were, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, Jesus, unlike any human priest, did not offer a lamb or a bull. He gave himself because he was perfect, unblemished, and the eternal lamb. Yes, John. Well, the Catholic Church has priests go to six years of seminary and study the Bible, but then they decide they have to change the Bible. They add the apocryphal books. They also include rituals and things for saints, which is against Scripture. So it's hard for me to understand that a priest, a bishop, an archbishop, a pope can even be saved because of what they've done to the Word of God. I do believe there are believers within the Catholic Church. I'm not saying that. So any system, including the Levitical system, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who took the Word of God and changed it into something it was not, then committed a sin against God. If I take God's Word and as I try to study it and then put flesh on it so that I can fill you spiritually and help you live a spiritual life, if I change that willfully, I've committed a sin. And that is the reason if I say something and you think it goes against Scripture, you have the responsibility to tell me so we can see what Scripture really teaches. So let's move on. See, the problem with any other sacrificial system, like the Jews slaughtering lambs on Passover year every year, which they continue to do, they are making a worthless and unnecessary sacrifice for Christ to come. Catholics, in their transubstantiation of the Eucharist during Mass, re-crucify Christ each and every Sunday. Christ has come. Any system of sacrifice is not needed because Christ is the final sacrifice. Therefore, any system of sacrifice goes against the Scriptures. It's not limited to Jews. It's not limited to Catholics. There are Protestant denominations that practice things like regenerational baptism, which also says Christ's death and his resurrection wasn't good enough. We have to do something on our own. People cannot add anything or help in any way or take responsibility for their salvation, for these man-made attempts are nothing other than a lack of trust in Christ and therefore sin. The writer closes this chapter with a summary statement in verse 28. It says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Anything other than that is wrong. See, the author is clear. He uses the word weakness. It's referring to the fact that the priests before Christ were mortal. They were sinful. They were weak, just like we are. The fact that they died testifies their priesthood was meant to be temporary. And that they were sinners, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And often their sins nullified what they were doing. In all these respects, Christ is superior to anything and everything. He is perfect. He is eternal. He is sinless. So, my beloved, I think what we need to take away this morning is that Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is God's provision for helping the living, our living of lives. We need to understand Jesus is incomparable in greatness, inexhaustible in resource, infinite in patience, infallible in wisdom, and he loves each and every person in a way no one else can. And all that is absolutely amazing. And to that I say, amen and amen. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you that even though your word is clear and straightforward, the message about Christ is really a fairly simple one, that your word, your written word, is so rich. It's so deep. It has so much in it to help us understand better who you are and who we are in Christ. So for that, Father, I say thank you. And Father, I just ask that you would help us be ever more faithful so we can live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.